The most remarkable people are often those who have experienced great failure, who have learned lessons from that failure, and who have found victory and found success because they were willing to try again. David Brooks, in a book that I've referred to before called The Road to Character, tells a number of historical stories. One of them is of the man named Dwight D. Eisenhower. We know him as a great war general, but back in the day when Dwight was a little boy, not many people would have thought that of him. Dwight Eisenhower was an ornery kid. He was a rebel. He was contrary to his very nature. He was obstinate. He was stubborn. Are any of you like that? Dwight Eisenhower didn't take kindly to instructions from his mother, father, or anyone else. Dwight Eisenhower's childhood was a series of repeated failures and troublemaking that cost him. Dwight Eisenhower struggled. He struggled as a boy, he struggled as a teenager. In some ways, he struggled even as a young adult. He elected, with the acquiescence, the willingness of his parents, to enter the military. And the military did some things to Dwight Eisenhower. So did the passage of time and the experiences of life. And stubborn, ornery, struggling Dwight Eisenhower, Ike as we know him today, became a changed man. He learned discipline. He learned humility. He learned teamwork. He learned an awful lot of things that would serve him well later in life. Even years before his famed service as the Supreme Allied Commander in Europe during World War II, many people would not have predicted that he would have led that group. In fact, others, as Brooks points out in his book, seemed to be a more natural fit. But God used the experiences and the failures and the face plants of that man to prepare him for great success, and success that had ripple effects for millions of people around the globe. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 8. We find ourselves there several thousand years before our time, head high in this narrative of the people of Israel as they were possessing the promised land. By way of review, in Joshua, they were commissioned, Joshua in particular. They spied out the land. They crossed over the Jordan. They had some memorable days of consecration, Joshua 5. They took the city of Jericho with rather unique means, trumpets and marching and the like, Joshua 6. Things were moving along quite smoothly and successfully until last week. Last week we saw in Joshua 7, if you were here, that the Israelites under the leadership of Joshua ran into a buzzsaw. And it was actually a buzzsaw of their own making. There was a man, part of the people, named Achan, who disobeyed God, and the whole people, the Israelites in total, paid a steep price. And it ended with the stoning not only of Achan, but of his family, and a very unforgettable humiliation of their remains as a symbol, as a lesson to the people of Israel that God will not be trifled with. The people of Israel needed to learn that God's ways and God's means are the only path to success. Because as we saw last week, disobedience to God's commands invites divine judgment. It was a fiasco. It was a faceplant. It was a failure. And Joshua and the people were stunned. They were sobered by this. But it was an experience of great value because they were reminded that God's character matters and their obedience matters to God as well. Fortunately for us, we're going to see today that that wasn't the end of the story. In fact, their failure and the punishment that went along with it actually become the gateway to their success. And with their lessons learned, they responded in renewed submission to God, and they showed their obedience by their actions. And the result, as God promised way back at the beginning of Joshua, verse 8, would be that they would be prosperous and successful. And the same can be true of God's people today. It matters how we respond to God. An old British preacher said this: life like war is a series of mistakes. And many of us can say amen to that. And he is not the best Christian nor the best general who makes the fewest false steps, but he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes. Organize victories out of mistakes. I like it even better how that plain-spoken entrepreneur from a century gone by in our country said it, the Venerable Henry Ford. He said, "A mistake is an opportunity to begin again more intelligently." Failure is not the end of the story. Capitulation is. Lack of success doesn't doom a person. Giving up does. And today we find take two. We find, if at first you don't succeed, try again. We find, try it God's way. Joshua 8, let's begin with divine instructions in verses 1 and 2. Remember, there are no chapter breaks in the original manuscripts of the Bible. We've put those in to help us follow along. Chapter 8 comes right on the heels of chapter 7. There was failure, punishment, rebuke, and now there was new action that God had for his people. And here's how it reads, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." Heard that before? "Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho," that's chapter 6, "and its king, except that you may carry off the plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." Now, just like we saw in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, the first two verses of Joshua 8 function as a kind of cliff notes, a summary, a preview of what's to come. It sets the stage for what we're about to read, and there are a number of details in these first two verses of Joshua 8 that we ought to take special note of. They include this. Joshua repeats his chapter 1 message to Joshua now in chapter 8. God wasn't joking when he called Joshua multiple times to be strong and courageous. Perhaps God wanted to prevent Joshua from ever being able to say, "Well, God, you never told me so." Many of us love the verse from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 41, verse 10, that says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Joshua heard a version of that from God himself. And he heard a reminder from God that God would be permanently with him and was committed to his promises to him and to the people who followed. We also see here that God wants his people to turn around and attack that same city in Ai. You see on a map there about where it is. It's the same one where they got their you-know-whats kicked last week. I can imagine that the Israelites were none too pleased to go up against Ai again. If at first you fail, get clobbered again. If at first you don't succeed, try again may work with lottery tickets, but it's not always a great thing in war. Ask any soldier, anyone who's been part of a retreat, a defeat in wartime, who has seen comrades get killed next to them, and they're not eager to try this yet again. We also see here in the first couple of verses that God changes his commands and his directives. He says, "Take the whole army." That's a big adjustment. Perhaps you remember last week that it was suggested to Joshua, and he accepted the recommendation that only 2,000 or 3,000 fighting men should be taken to conquer Ai. And it was disastrous, the results there. This time they take a boatload of people. And God changes what they're allowed to do upon achieving victory. In fact, what they're commanded to do. "You may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves," he said, which was strictly forbidden, if you remember, back in Jericho. Back in Jericho, they were to devote the items, what was left over, to destruction. But here, God explicitly commands them to loot the city. to grab all the swag in Ai, and we're not told why. And as we read this, some of us might think, well, it seems like God's moving the goalposts here. He's kind of arbitrary. Maybe it's God's desire to see if his people would obey whatever the instructions were. Sometimes we do that as parents. We shouldn't do it often, but sometimes we want to see, will you follow me? Perhaps it's because God wants to reward the obedience of his people. But just as likely, maybe even more so, God wants to strip these rebellious pagans, these Canaanites in Ai, of what they had, and to give it to his people who honored him. We still see in the first two verses here that God instructs him to do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. And we're going to see in graphic fashion what that means. And we also note that God says this, I have delivered into your hands. Note the tense again. This is past tense of something that is yet to happen in the future. We've seen that before. God's saying to his people, I have this. Victory is certain. Just follow my ways as you carry out the battle, because this is my battle. Later in verse 18, if you skip down there, we see God saying that he will give this city into your hand. But in verse 1, he says, I have delivered. It's as good as done. If God sees it through, it's in the bag. Enough of the preview. Let's move on to the action here. Second point in your outline, Joshua's battle orders. Verse 3, so Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Listen carefully. You're to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city. For they will say, ah, they're running away from us as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders. So Joshua takes what he has heard from God, and he gives even greater detail to the people who are following him. Joshua is not the designer. Joshua is the implementer. Joshua sees to it that God's design is followed. Sometimes we get this backwards, don't we? To our own detriment. We think in our lives that God is to implement what we have designed. Let me give a personal example. It's easy for pastors to be tempted to remake God's mission for his people and refashion a local church around his or their personal preferences. But God's mission for his people, for local churches, is clear. It's to multiply disciples, or devoted followers, as we might call them, of Jesus from among all the nations. Our job is not to redesign God's plan. It's to carry out God's plan. Pastors are meant to help lead in the implementation in a particular time, a particular place, with a particular people. But we're not called to be mavericks with the mission of God. We're called to be doggedly faithful to it, ensuring that we carry it out. God designs, we implement. God says jump, we say how high. And that's a lesson for life for those who follow him. Joshua mobilized and moved out the whole army, and here's what happened. Joshua chooses this mass of the best fighting men, not the just enough recommendation of Joshua 7, that ended in catastrophe. They were routed in Ai because of a foolish strategy and especially because of disobedience. This time it's 30,000 men. Now, with some higher math and some historical insight, we realize that 30,000 men is 2.5 times the number of inhabitants in Ai. Talk about covering your bases. You might remember from a dozen or 15 or more years ago, the so-called Colin Powell doctrine of overwhelming force. If you attack, then crush them. Don't do anything half-hearted. Don't do anything half-baked. And that certainly isn't the case now. That answers the who question, a whole lot of fighting men. What about the how? And that's described in verses 4 to 8, and it's carried out in verses 9 and following. Look at verse 4. The whole strategy here can be summed up in the word ambush, which repeats itself many times in the chapter. Here's how it works. Joshua is to take his few thousand fighting men toward the city, and they'll act like they're about to attack the city. They will lure the residents of Ai, especially the fighting men, out to chase them. And Joshua and company will flee from the city. The people of Ai will chase Joshua and company away from the city and leave the back door unlocked. In their zeal to catch these intruders again, full of confidence, these people in Ai, they will forget that the city is exposed and vulnerable. And then 30,000 men will pour into the city, take it, and burn it. We see that played out beginning in verse 9, military maneuvers. I did some research this week to find some kind of good visual demonstration of what actually happened. These battle scenes in parts of the Old Testament are utterly fascinating. So I searched a bunch of Bible resources and the web, and after some time, here's what I came up with. You can see it on the screen there. Now, I looked at this for a long time, and if I gave you special reading lenses, you could look at this for a long time. I tried to make sense of it, and after a lot of examination and a few words that you can't see on the screen there, I don't have any better idea before I saw that than I do after. The best way to follow this isn't to follow the red and the blue there, to read the fine print, to figure out elevation. It's to read the story here as it develops in all of its suspense for us. You get the feel of what's taking place. Begin with me in verse 9. Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent the night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his army, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. Picture it, a valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So the soldiers took up their positions with the main camp north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. And that night Joshua went into the valley, and now we see what was predicted taking shape. Continue there, verse 14. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle. Of course they did. They whipped him once, let's whip him again. Battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he, the king, did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the wilderness on purpose, remember? All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel, unguarded. Here is a military strategy working to perfection. And these 30,000 Israelites must have been giddy with delight. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand. For into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out toward the city the javelin that was in his hand. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. This picture of Joshua back there holding the javelin is fascinating. It's not only a signal to the thousands who are waiting in ambush over there that the time is ripe, that they have the green light to ambush the city. It's also proof to Joshua and the people that the battle is the Lord's. As he holds that up, it shows the people that this belongs to God. Their responsibility, remember, isn't to design, it's to obey. The power comes from God, which is a principle for our lives too. Verse 20, the men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising up into the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction. The Israelites who had been fleeing toward the wilderness had turned back against their pursuers. I have no idea what swear words in Aiite language are like. But this I'm sure, there was a lot of cursing coming from the mouths of these petrified men now who were hung out to dry. They were all dressed up with nowhere to go. They were way out on a branch and the saw was coming out. They were sitting ducks. It looked awful for them, and it was, because they were doomed. Verse 21, for when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, that the smoke was going up from it, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. Those in the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives, but they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the wilderness where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. Commanded by God, remember? But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. 2 weeks ago, we wrestled some with this ethical question of killing whole cities or peoples, which unsettles us to a degree, and it should. You and I should never grow apathetic to violence and death. But remember, 2 weeks ago, and the same is true today, we concluded that this was not the violence of a bloodthirsty, malicious God. This is evidence of a God who takes his holiness seriously, who takes human sin seriously. See, God made us then and now for righteousness, and the story of history is human foolishness. The story of history is human foolishness. And these Canaanites were immoral and they were unrepentant in the extreme. God had shown enormous patience to them and to the people of Canaan. Death was their deserved punishment, just like it is for all of humanity, because we have spurned God. It just came earlier and more abruptly for those in that city than for many. But God is cleaning house here. God is punishing sin, and he's protecting his people chosen by his grace so that they won't be tempted by the same dead-end road of the Canaanites. So Joshua, verse 28, burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He impaled the body of the king of Ai on a pole and left it there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take the body from the pole and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. This is more than just a gory story of saying, don't do what they did. This is a demonstration of God's curse on the people of Ai and on the defilement of the land by the lawbreaker, this king and his people. So the king of Ai was cursed, and he took on deserved punishment and humiliation on account of his people. That was required in Deuteronomy 21:23. The story for us, though, is different. Much later, A millennium and a half later, another king named Jesus took our curse that we deserved. Jesus was the king, unlike the king of Ai, who had no guilt. But he took our punishment and was killed on a pole on a tree in our place. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree," which is exactly what Jesus did. He hung on a tree for us. Innocent, unlike this king. That's a scandal too. And it's unimaginably good for you and for me. The story ends in rather sober fashion. The story of Joshua, that is. And the people of God way back then reconsecrate themselves to the plan of God. The last few verses of chapter 8 bring out yet again a commitment, a ceremony before God. It's a kind of reenactment of what God had done with them back at the end of Deuteronomy. It involved all the people. God gathered his people to himself, the native born and those who were grafted in. The commands of God, especially the Ten Commandments, were read again. The law of Moses was etched in new stone. Sacrifices of animals, both burnt offerings and fellowship or peace offerings, were given. Obedience is a response to God's plan. Offerings here are a restoration of fellowship with God. This was all to remind the Israelites that they were guilty before God, but for his grace, and they needed fellowship with God that only he could offer. Without God, these people were powerless. Rebelling against him, they were humiliated. They needed him every day and every hour, and so do we. And this ceremony reinforces these truths. We read something similar back in Deuteronomy 30. Look at the screens as God implores the people of Israel at that time, and now not much later, of the choices before them. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you may ask, 'Who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey?' Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?' No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. See," God says, "I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." The rewards back in Israel's time may have been very different from the rewards that God gives us today. But God calls us equally to obey him, to trust him, that he knows best. There's some reminders in this passage, simple as it is, about allegiance and about obedience. First one is this: without God, we have no power to protect ourselves, no power to accomplish his mission. We are utterly dependent on God. Second thing, without our obedience, we're going to suffer the consequences of our short-sightedness, of our arrogance. Here's the second one: we are incapable of ensuring our success. Third, with God, we can be assured that he will meet our needs. Says it multiple times in the New Testament. The one that we're perhaps most familiar with comes from Matthew chapter 6. Verse 33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, shelter, meaning, relationships, will be added to you, given to you as well." Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will meet all your needs." All your needs, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Fourth, to have God on our side, we have to submit to him as king. To have God on our side, we have to submit to him as king. That's what the Bible describes as repentance and faith. A realization that this road, our road, is a dead end, and that trusting him for his way is right. That Jesus is king, not me. Many of us who sit here today can think of our own lives, past or present, and our own failures. When we've made choices that hurt us, when we look at the future and it overwhelms us. Discouragement over the past and fear of the future are two reactions that often accompany failure. We look back and remember the mistakes we've made, and then we look ahead and wonder whether there's any future for people who fail so foolishly. For many of us, this describes the reality of life: regret and anxiety. Regret and anxiety. But friends, God does not save his people so that that is their reality. He saves his people so that we would learn the joy of obedience and the victory of obedience. And our victory becomes part of his victory. Fifth and finally, the reminders of obedience. When we fail, God calls us to get back up and to trust him. And that trust in God will inevitably show itself in obedience. Obedience is not a one-time decision. It's a one-time choice again and again. And it becomes more natural the more we choose it. Obedience starts mostly as a duty, and it becomes increasingly a delight. God says to Joshua and his people through this circumstance at Ai that his presence is with them, and God's presence is with us. That his program is for them, and God's program is for us. And that our actions before God flow from hearts that are committed to him. We saw that now with the Israelites, who came back humbled and ready to get up and try again in the power of God. And the same thing is offered to us. I find it interesting that in the same passage that we read about baptism for those who are walking with Jesus, that the lifelong journey is teaching them not to know, but to obey all that I've commanded you, Jesus says. And lo, I am with you always. That's now, even to the end of the age. A God who's for us and with us deals with our past and gives us a future as we cling to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you're a faithful God, and we confess that we are unfaithful people. We're fickle. We're forgetful. We fail. It's our desire, God, that we would learn the lessons of those who have gone before us, and with your power, in your grace, choose not to repeat them. And when we do, that we would, like they did, get back up, trust you, and obey. Thank you, God, that you're worth serving. Thank you that you're worth loving. And thank you that you're worth following all the days of our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.